power, and so on and so forth. But then we see that the Holy Prophet makes such a difference, such a reform in the society, to the extent that when he is among his companions here in the city of Medina now, he has established a government, but when strangers come to the mosque to visit the Holy Prophet, they are not able to distinguish which one in that circle is the Prophet, because there was no distinguishing feature for the place where the Holy Prophet used to sit. So this is the difference that the Holy Prophet made. When it comes to the issue of women, we know that the Arabs at that time, they looked down at the women and they did not consider them as human beings, only as goods for pleasure. There are many stories about that. They used to sometimes even bury the baby girls alive. So this is the society before the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. When he comes, according to the verse of the Noble Book of Quran, when it comes to spiritual status, there is no difference between men and women. Women are granted many rights that they were deprived of. Before Islam, they did not have any right to possess anything, but now Islam says that they, both men and women, they are the same in possessing properties. When it comes to inheritance, they did not have any share in the inheritance. Islam gave them inheritance. According to the religion of Islam, both men and women are asked to learn and study. Before that, even men, only few men were able to read and write. So it's not only something claimed by Muslims. For example, Tolstoy, the famous Western scholar, he says that there is no doubt that Muhammad was among the greatest men who made many services to society. It's enough to say about him that he guided a society, a nation, toward truth and prevented them from bloodshed, burying alive the baby girls, and he's a man worthy of respect and honor. When it comes to worshiping the idols, we know that the Holy Prophet during 23 years was able to remove idol worshiping in the whole Arabian Peninsula. And many other issues, like, for example, drinking alcohol. It was a custom, a very long custom among the Arabs to drink alcohol, but after the revelation of the verse which prohibited drinking alcohol, no one continued.
But Sheikhna, whatever you actually said and whatever you explained does not change the main question, and it actually strengthens the idea that he was a, let's say, social and public reformer. Does it make any actual drastic change between what was asked and what is actually prevalent in the minds of the people, that Muhammad is known as a prophet, as a special person that actually should be distinguished from ordinary people?
That is why I said that, when I raised the question, I mentioned that I'm not going to give a positive answer to it or a negative answer. Mm-hmm. I'm inviting the people who have raised the question to think about the reforms made by the Prophet.
Yeah.
And I only refer to a few of them. So the point is that we have an unlettered person. He has made all these reforms. Then you may, please think, can a man only during 23 years, in which, during 10 years of it, he is under torture. He doesn't have any power. Only in the 13 years in the era of Medina, he is able to establish a government. Mm. So my point is that I'm asking this question and I'm inviting the people to contemplate over this fact that we have such a great reforms by an unlettered person.
Very true.
We believe that it is very unlikely, at least, mm-hmm. to claim that he has done all these reforms without being inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If people believe that a human being can do that, then that's okay. But the other point was that the same person has claimed to be a prophet, he has brought a miracle, and he's asking all the people to bring at least one chapter like it, and no one has been able to do so.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to Q&A on Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. Inshallah, we shall get back to you with another doubt or misconceptions to be answered and to be analyzed in our upcoming session. Till then, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
Round the world with reporters
Iranian lead delegate, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, meets the head of the International Atomic Energy Agency, Rafael Mariano Grossi. The legal and technical discussions taking place in Vienna as part of the Joint Commission meeting focused on U.S. sanctions that need to be removed and nuclear measures that need to be taken by Iran in order for the country to come back to full compliance with the nuclear agreement known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA. Araghchi said if the talks come to a conclusion, the agency is going to have a very important role in verifying Iran's activities. But a conclusion is not to be expected anytime soon.
We are still far from getting to a concrete conclusion, but I can say that we are progressing well.
Araghchi stressed that Iran is against a step-by-step approach and will only take action once the U.S. removes all sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled following the U.S. withdrawal from the JCPOA under former President Donald Trump.
The U.S. should lift its sanctions first, and that should be done in one step, and then we verify, and after verification, we do our part of the job, we go back to full compliance.
How Iran verifies the U.S. measures, how long it will take, and also how long it will take for Iran to come back to full compliance are all issues that are going to be negotiated in the coming days. The Joint Commission will meet again on Friday to review the work of the expert groups. Delegations will leave Vienna for a 2 to 3 day break before returning to continue negotiations. Homolezgi, Vienna.
Turkey has reported an unprecedented surge of daily coronavirus cases. The new infections stood at almost 55,000 on Wednesday, as the highest in the country since the outbreak of the pandemic last year. Turkish government plans to reduce the numbers during the upcoming holy month of Ramadan to welcome tourists again after the month. Turkish president said that he wants to see a significant reduction in the number of coronavirus infections by the end of Ramadan. As he announced last week that during the holy month, restaurants and coffee shops' work will be limited to takeout and delivery services only. Meanwhile, Turkey will continue to witness a daily curfew from 9 p.m. till 5 a.m. and total weekend lockdowns.
We aim to give a rest to our country during Ramadan and prepare it for better days after the Eid. If we could decrease the number of the cases to thousands, we will be able to catch the tourism season that is understood to be opened in May and the commercial activity that will be created by the tourism season.
Turkish Health Minister Fahrettin Koca said earlier that 75% of the new coronavirus cases in the country are from the more contagious variant detected in Britain. This as the country is still open for tourists who are not included in the curfew and lockdown measures. Some analysts believe the latest measures is the reason behind the sudden increase in the new cases.
We expected to see a spread of the virus amid the third wave. However, we didn't expect to see such high numbers, especially after we began public vaccination. Turkish government's trying to create a balance between people's health and economy. That's why it's trying to implement measures to contain the spread of the virus until at least 60% of the country is vaccinated.
Turkey is pressing ahead with its nationwide vaccination campaign using the Sinovac and Pfizer-BioNTech's vaccine shots. So far, more than 10.55 million people have been given the first doses and 7.41 million were given the second. Turkey's announcement of a nationwide lockdown during the holy month of Ramadan has created chaos, which is seen by many as the reason behind the increasing number of daily infections. Rahşan Saglam, Istanbul.
Since Joe Biden took office in the U.S., relations between Washington and Moscow have only spiraled downwards. The Biden administration has signaled a more confrontational approach towards Russia. It has already hit Moscow with economic sanctions over the jailing of Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny. Washington has also threatened unspecified action over an alleged massive cyber attack, which it blames on Russia. Tensions have risen particularly after Biden publicly stated that he thinks Putin is a killer. Now, the Russian government says it will respond in kind to any new U.S. sanctions amid reports that the White House is about to announce further bans against Russia. This time, the source of tensions is the conflict in eastern Ukraine. Over the past 2 weeks, mainstream Western media outlets have been reporting about an increase in Russia's military presence along its borders with Ukraine. This coincides with reports of renewed clashes between Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces in eastern Ukraine, leaving a ceasefire in the region effectively dead. Ukraine, the US and NATO accuse Russia of sending troops and heavy weaponry to prop up militias in the region. But the Kremlin says there is nothing to fear, describing the repositioning of Russian armed units as a domestic issue. Analysts believe Russia's military buildup along the border with Ukraine is a response to Kiev's saber-rattling.
This buildup of Russian troops is actually, to the contrary, it is in response to saber-rattling by Ukraine that is being instigated by the United States and in the form of NATO.
The notion that Russia is responding to Ukraine's escalation does not seem far from reality. Some observers believe Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky, who is in a weak position at home, is playing the anti-Russian card to appease the nationalist population and mobilize support in the West. They cite a recent crackdown on pro-Russia media and figures, as well as Zelensky's public call on NATO to speed up Ukraine's membership plan. The Kremlin, which has repeatedly voiced concern over NATO's eastward expansion, bitterly opposes the notion that Ukraine could someday join the Western military alliance. After all, Biden has been one of Kiev's staunchest supporters since before the outbreak of the conflict in eastern Ukraine in 2014. This week, Biden himself pledged unwavering support to the Ukrainian government. It remains to be seen how far the new U.S. administration is ready to go in its confrontational path on Russia. If the current trajectory continues, soon we will see a full-scale war of sanctions between the two governments at the least.
World Health Day is celebrated on the 7th of April every year. For 2021, the theme is Building a Fair, Healthier World. For Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, health inequities are an everyday reality that is rooted in Israel's long-held apartheid regime. Tel Aviv has waged three wars on the blockaded enclave and maintains a crippling blockade on it since 2007. During the 2014 war on Gaza, Israeli forces attacked 17 hospitals and 56 health centers. The Israeli regime's inhumane practices have led to a state of de-development within Gaza's healthcare system, making it extremely hard for health workers to combat the coronavirus pandemic.
The Israeli blockade in place over the past 14 years has battered the entire health system in the Gaza Strip. Hospitals and medical centers suffer from acute shortages in medicines and medical equipment, especially amid the rapid spread of the coronavirus pandemic.
This year's World Health Day comes amid a surge in coronavirus infections in the Gaza Strip. Despite the increasing number of coronavirus infections in the impoverished enclave, the Israeli regime continues to place tight restrictions on the entry of humanitarian supplies, including medical equipment.
On this day, we confirmed that the epidemiological situation in the Gaza Strip is very dangerous, and the curve of infections continues to increase. Everyone must take the necessary measures to safeguard their families. We also call on all concerned local and international parties to help us in fighting the pandemic.
Under international laws and norms, the Israeli regime must ensure medical supplies to Palestinians, including combating the spread of pandemics. Experts warn that the health sector in Gaza could soon collapse unless serious steps are made to remedy the situation. On World Health Day, the regime's blockade continues to undermine efforts by health workers in Gaza to provide proper medical care. This is while the situation has worsened in the besieged enclave due to the coronavirus pandemic. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
Around 45% of Italian firms involved in productive sectors are structurally at risk. This is one of the major findings of a new report on the competitiveness of productive sectors in Italy, released by the Bureau of Statistics Istat on Wednesday. The report warns that firms operating mostly in sectors of low technological and knowledge content would not be able to survive to a further external crisis.
The situation wasn't very much different before the COVID crisis. Italian firms were already suffering from their usual weaknesses. If these firms don't receive financial aid in the coming 3 to 4 months, they will drown. Non-food activities are suffering the most.
A series of national lockdowns to safeguard Italy's population from COVID-19 and the collapse of the health system have resulted in an economic disaster. According to the Italian Confederation of Enterprises, Confcommercio, about 390,000 businesses shut their doors in Italy last year.
The Istat report has found tourism, arts and entertainment, and catering are among the productive sectors that have suffered with great intensity from the impact of the containment measures adopted by the Italian authorities so far.
Takeout food and delivery orders won't save my restaurant. That's all we've been allowed to do for months. Either we reopen in full or we die. We've got bills to pay.
I'm not surprised people have not yet taken to the streets to stage a revolution. I'm lucky to have my pension payments. Many, including my son, are jobless. Many went bankrupt.
Meanwhile, Italy has been swept by protests from north to south over the past days. Hospitality operators, restaurant owners, shopkeepers, street market traders are calling for reopenings as a second round of government economic support measures has been delayed. Max Civili, Rome.
Yemenis in the capital Sana'a have marched on the United Nations office in the city to slam the international community's silence in the face of Saudi's illegal acts. The protesters called for international action amid the continued detention of Yemeni oil ships by the Saudi-led coalition.
Today we have completed 2 years of protests in front of the United Nations office. We organized 730 protests to denounce the continued piracy against fuel ships. We have a 1,400-meter-long letter of condemnation signed by the Yemenis. The United Nations and the U.S. are directly observing the detention of oil vessels, and they bear responsibility for the humanitarian crisis in Yemen.
The protesters slammed the US as a key partner in exacerbating the suffering of millions of Yemenis. They said Saudi Arabia's US-backed siege on Yemen has caused a severe shortage of basics, including fuel, food and water, leading to numerous deaths, including among children.
Public sector employees are protesting today in front of the United Nations office because the UN bears the moral and humanitarian responsibility regarding the continued detention of oil vessels by the Saudi-led coalition as it happens under the direct supervision of the UN.
Since the beginning of 2015, Saudi Arabia has maintained an all-out blockade in Yemen, depriving millions of civilians of their necessities and even hampering the humanitarian aid in the war-torn country. This has pushed the country to the brink of famine and has wrecked the healthcare system.
For 2 years now, Yemenis have been protesting outside the United Nations office in Sana'a with no tangible results. However, they say their army is now capable of forcing Saudi Arabia into listening to their voices and lift the blockade it imposed on their country. Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
A joint commission session between Iran and the remaining participants of the nuclear deal, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, comes to an end in Vienna. The sides have set up two expert-level working groups that are going to come up with two lists, one of sanctions to be lifted by the United States and the other of nuclear measures to be undertaken by Iran in order for the country to return to full compliance with the nuclear agreement. Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi says Tehran is not interested in any step-by-step return to the deal and is demanding the full removal of sanctions imposed, reimposed or relabeled following the U.S. withdrawal from the JCPOA.
I have come here to do business, but I doubt that there is the same seriousness in the other side. If the U.S. is serious, they should be prepared to lift all sanctions that they have imposed or reimposed against Iran. And after verification, we certainly go back to full compliance.
Iran says it has not and will not engage in any direct or indirect talks with the US, and it would be up to the other JCPOA signatories, namely Britain, France, Germany, China, and Russia, to talk to the Americans. The Joint Commission will meet again in Vienna on Friday to review the work of the expert groups and discuss sequence and timing. But if there's a lack of progress, Tehran says, it will end the talks. We are not in a hurry, says Iran's lead delegate. Homolezki, Vienna.
This racist, Islamophobic, misogynist.
The daughter of a Muslim who was murdered by a white supremacist as he walked home from his local mosque has launched a campaign demanding the UK government finally adopt an Islamophobia definition. Maz Salim, whose father, Mohammed Salim, was killed by a neo-Nazi terrorist 8 years ago, has launched the campaign to highlight Islamophobic hate crimes and force the definition back on the government's agenda.
Pablo Lapchin was charged under terrorism laws. It's been 8 years now. I've been tirelessly campaigning against racism and Islamophobia. And still today, my father's name is not being mentioned in the mainstream media as an act of terrorism. And I think that's really important because whenever a Muslim is a victim, the media is very biased in the way it reports it. It's always such as lone wolf or mosque bomber or murderer. No, he was actually, quite frankly, a terrorist. So I want that to be highlighted. That's extremely important.
The campaign includes an online hashtag, I am Mohammed Salim, which others can use to post testimonies exposing how dangerous Islamophobia is becoming.
I've already been inundated with a lot of videos, a lot of footage, which I'm going to release every single day. And if you already look on our Twitter and our Instagram, you can see already people speaking about their experience of racism, Islamophobia and xenophobia. So if you continue to send us these videos, then we can put pressure on the government as to what is exactly happening on our streets today.
Sadly, Mohammed Salim is not the only victim. In 2015, 81-year-old Mohsin Ahmed was killed by two men in a racially motivated attack in Rotherham. And in 2017, Makram Ali was killed during the Finsbury Park terror attack during the holy month of Ramadan. In 2018, an all-party parliamentary group issued a report on anti-Muslim prejudice, which urged the government to define Islamophobia. So far, the government has refused to do so. Islamophobic attacks and racist verbal abuse are becoming near normalised here in Britain, with many Muslims complaining that it's become basically a daily occurrence. But if the government continues to refuse to acknowledge that Islamophobia is a very real and vicious form of hate crime, then preventing future attacks and also providing justice to victims will continue to get all the more harder. Robert Carter, London.
Palestinian children continue to suffer due to Israel's inhumane practices as they mark Palestinian Child Day. Israeli forces have killed and injured thousands of Palestinian children over the past decade under the watchful eye of the international community. Last year alone, Israeli forces killed 9 Palestinian children. During a press conference marking the annual event, Palestinians demanded that Israeli forces be held accountable for their crimes against Palestinian children.
Israeli soldiers are acting with impunity because they feel that they will not be prosecuted for their crimes. Such policies have encouraged Israeli soldiers to violate our rights. The international community must take concrete steps to prosecute those Israeli soldiers who kill and maim us on a daily basis.
Scores of Palestinian children lost their lives during the Great March of Return peaceful rallies due to Israel's use of excessive force against peaceful protesters. According to human rights organizations, the Israeli attacks on Palestinian children were systematic.
As we mark Palestinian Child Day, Israel continues to commit grave violations against Palestinian children, including wounding them and killing them. Israel also violates the social, economic, and cultural rights. The Israeli blockade has negatively affected all aspects of life for Palestinian children in the Gaza Strip.
Since 2008, the Israeli regime waged 3 wars on the Gaza Strip, killing and maiming thousands of children. During Israel's 2014 war on Gaza, Israeli forces killed over 2,200 Gazans, including hundreds of children.
The Zionist enemy violates the rights of Palestinian children to live. They have bombed the homes where Palestinian children live and have deprived them from receiving proper education and health care. Palestinian children are even deprived from the right of movement.
Palestinian Child Day highlights the ongoing plight of those born under Israeli occupation and blockade. Human rights groups have long accused the Israeli regime of deliberately targeting Palestinian children. This comes amid the failure of the international community to hold Tel Aviv accountable for its crimes. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
According to a Reuters tally, it took more than a year for the global coronavirus death toll to reach 2 million. The next 1 million deaths were added in about 3 months. We have prepared for you an article written by staff writers of the Reuters news agency. The piece is titled, WHO Says Inequitable Global Vaccinations Against Coronavirus, a Travesty. Please stay with us to hear more of the Reuters article. The head of the World Health Organization said recently it is a travesty that some countries still have not had enough access to vaccines to begin inoculating healthcare workers and the most vulnerable people in their societies against COVID-19. World Health Organization Director General Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus told the news conference, "Scaling up production and equitable distribution remains the major barrier to ending the acute stage of the COVID-19 pandemic." WHO Director General Tedros Ghebreyesus added, "It's a travesty that in some countries, health workers and those at-risk groups remain completely unvaccinated." The President of Namibia, Hage Geingob, one of the several world leaders invited to address the World Health Organization news conference for World Health Day, decried vaccine apartheid, under which some countries were forced to wait while others received vaccine doses. The president of Namibia, Hage Geingob, said Namibia had received vaccines from our friends, India and China, but was still waiting for other vaccines despite having paid a deposit for them. WHO's Director General Tedros said Namibia would receive some vaccines from the World Health Organization co-led COVAX program in around 2 weeks' time. It comes as, according to a Reuters tally, coronavirus-related deaths worldwide have crossed the 3 million mark, as the latest global resurgence of COVID-19 infections is challenging vaccination efforts across the globe. Worldwide, coronavirus deaths are rising once again, especially in Brazil and India. Health officials blame more infectious variants of the virus that were first detected in the United Kingdom and South Africa, along with public fatigue, with lockdowns and other restrictions. According to a Reuters tally, it took more than a year for the global coronavirus death toll to reach 2 million. The next 1 million deaths, though, were added in about 3 months. According to a Reuters analysis, Brazil is leading the world in the daily average number of new deaths reported and accounts for one in every four deaths worldwide each day. The World Health Organization acknowledged the nation's dire condition due to coronavirus, saying, "Brazil is in a very critical condition with an overwhelmed healthcare system." World Health Organization epidemiologist Maria van Kerkhove told the briefing recently, "Indeed, there is a very serious situation going on in Brazil right now, where we have a number of states in critical condition." She said that many hospital intensive care units are more than 90% full. India reported a record rise in COVID-19 infections, becoming the second nation after the United States to post more than 100,000 new cases in a day. India's worst affected state, Maharashtra, began shutting shops, shopping malls, cinemas, bars, restaurants and places of worship as hospitals are being overrun by patients. The European region, which includes 51 countries, has the highest total number of deaths at nearly 1.1 million. Five European countries, including the United Kingdom, Russia, France, Italy and Germany constitute about 60% of Europe's total coronavirus-related deaths. The United States of America has the highest number of deaths of any country in the world at 555,000 and accounts for about 19% of all deaths due to COVID-19 globally. Cases have risen for the last 3 weeks, but health officials believe the nation's rapid vaccination campaign may prevent a rise in death numbers. A third of the population has received at least one dose of a vaccine. According to latest figures from research and data provider firm Our World in Data, at least 370.3 million people, or nearly 4.75% of the global population, had received a single dose of COVID-19 vaccine by Sunday, 4th of April. However, the World Health Organization is urging countries to donate more doses of approved COVID-19 vaccines to help meet vaccination targets for the most vulnerable in poorer countries. Moreover, several European countries are considering mixing up COVID-19 vaccines for citizens who received a first dose of AstraZeneca's shot, an unprecedented move that highlights challenges for governments struggling to tame fresh rises in the number of infections. Vaccination programs have been upset after a small number of reports that recipients of the AstraZeneca inoculation have suffered extremely rare blood clots, leading some countries worldwide to suspend its use out of caution. A senior official for the European Medicines Agency, EMA, said in an interview published recently there was a link between the AstraZeneca vaccine and rare blood clots in the brain, but the possible causes were still unknown. The European Medicines Agency, EMA, later said in a statement that its review of the vaccine of the AstraZeneca vaccine was ongoing. EMA said it gave an update on its investigation on Wednesday afternoon, 7th of April. AstraZeneca has said previously its studies have found no higher risk of blood clots because of the vaccine, millions of doses of which have been administered worldwide. While many countries have resumed using the vaccine shot, some have imposed age restrictions. In many instances, this has left officials scratching their heads over what to do for people who received a first dose of AstraZeneca vaccine but are no longer eligible under the new rules. While the numbers are small compared with the tens of millions being inoculated across the region, the decision is significant because it has not been tested in late-stage human trials. Any divergence to the European Medicines Agency's marketing authorization would also be considered as off-label use, meaning it would not be approved by the regulator and leave individual countries responsible for any possible side effects. The European Medicines Agency, EMA, had no immediate comment when asked about mixing and matching vaccines and referred to the briefing that was given on Wednesday, 7th of April. Some experts say that because all of the vaccines target the same outer spike protein of the coronavirus, they could work together to train the body to fight off the virus. There is no evidence it will be as effective. Germany was the first European country to recommend on 1st of April that people under the age of 60 who have had a first AstraZeneca vaccine shot should receive a different product for their second vaccine dose. Norway will decide whether to resume using AstraZeneca's vaccine or rely on alternatives by 15th of April. Sarah Vixmoen-Watler, a senior physician at the Norwegian Institute of Public Health, told the Reuters news agency, "The outcome is either you get one vaccine, the AstraZeneca vaccine, or you get a booster vaccine with other types of vaccines. Norwegian health authorities are also waiting for the results of a British trial launched in February to explore mixing doses of Pfizer and AstraZeneca vaccines. The timing of the data is not known. Britain said late last year that it would allow people to be given shots of different COVID-19 vaccines on rare occasions, but it has not yet had to do so. Meanwhile, Finland, which resumed using the AstraZeneca vaccine from 29th of March, but will only give it to people aged 65 and over, said it would wait for the European Medicines Agency's conclusions before making a recommendation. It will have to start giving second doses of the vaccine by mid-April. In France, where the AstraZeneca vaccine can now only be used for those aged 55 or older, the issue affects hundreds of thousands of people. According to two sources aware of the organization's plans, a top health advisory body in charge of defining the use of vaccines, the Haute Autorité de la Santé, or HAS, is also contemplating deploying a messenger RNA or mRNA vaccine produced by Pfizer-BioNTech or Moderna as a second dose. However, one of the sources added, a formal decision has not yet been taken, as experts await more data, notably from Britain. France has until early May, which marks 12 weeks after the first doses were administered. The Haute Autorité de la Santé, or HAS, had no comment. Back in February, it said there was no data to assess interchangeability of AstraZeneca's vaccine and therefore advised that those who have already received a first dose of the vaccine should not get a different shot when vaccinated for the second time. Charlotte Seneschal, a 52-year-old hospital nurse working in Strasbourg in eastern France, said, "We're left guessing, and that makes me and other colleagues feel very uncomfortable."
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Now, we've discussed the JCPOA, we've discussed about how diplomacy is an important strategy that Iran needs to use because the world is a global village, and we've discussed how the sanctions are not only targeting the government, but also they're targeting the people and trying to build that pressure upon the people of Iran. Now, the leader has often emphasized on this revolutionary ethos and the revolutionary spirit. Now, my question here is, how can the revolutionary spirit and self-confidence, which the leader actually enforces, or not enforces, but encourages, how can this help Iran to neutralize the sanctions? And as before, I'd like to go to Sayyid Mahdi first.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that's a very excellent question. It's a very good question, of course, because one of the things that is integral and fundamental in the Islamic Revolution, which has succeeded for the last 40-plus years, roundabout, it has succeeded and it has been victorious over incredible odds, primarily because of the effort and the revolutionary spirit within the people. So this revolutionary spirit, which you talked about, is something which is very important. It is very integral, right? If we kind of give it an example, just like a body in itself, isn't as important as the soul, as the spirit. And so here, the Islamic revolution, if it is the body, then this Islamic revolutionary spirit is the soul, which has given life to this body. And, I mean, if we just take this example even forwards, it's interesting. The stronger that revolutionary spirit is, the stronger that revolutionary body is going to be. Mm-hmm. It's quite an interesting simile or metaphor. This Islamic revolutionary spirit is very important in order to keep the Islamic revolution and the Islamic Republic and even the Muslims all across the world strong and victorious. And I will leave it at this point and hand it over to our other guest, that this Islamic revolutionary spirit is not limited to Iranians. It is actually a spirit which should be and is in every single Muslim all across the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So after the reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is the reliance on this revolutionary spirit that has helped Iran to survive so far. Just imagine, America, those olden days when America really was a superpower, right? Just imagine that superpower getting at odds with a country or a nation which is, a small country and a small nation which has gone through a transition from a secular Western subservient dictatorship to an independent Islamic system of Wilayat al-Faqih, right? So going through all that distress, all that pressure, that involves a war, how have they survived, really? If you ask this question to yourself, you would be surprised. It is that revolutionary spirit. Now, very quickly, I want to define, in my own raw words, what this revolutionary spirit means. Because when we talk about revolution, all we can think of is like these people, breaking windows and,
rioting, burning cars.
Exactly,
this
burning
revolution.
Tires,
yeah.
Right? So this is, when we talk about the revolutionary spirit, it is very well-defined phenomena, right? In that revolutionary spirit, when we talk about Islamic revolutionary spirit, there is dependency on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. right? This is the cornerstone. This is that foundation which is this whole spirit relies on and stands on. Now, when do we rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When we do things based on the instructions of Allah, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to act in a certain way. We act in that way because Allah has asked us, and then Allah's support is going to come in.
Mm-hmm.
This is what a revolutionary spirit means. You do the right thing no matter what the odds are. You do the right thing no matter what the cost is. You stand up for the oppressed, the downtrodden, the less fortunate people of the world, no matter how forcefully America and its cohorts oppose you. Right? It doesn't matter how strongly the system of imperialism and Zionism targets you, your scientists, your academics, your government, your people, your basic necessities. It doesn't matter. You know that you're doing the right thing with the right intention and for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what the revolutionary spirit is. Revolutionary spirit is not just, fighting. No, that's there. But, it's just one of the masadiq and manifestation of this revolutionary spirit, what it feels compelled to do. Revolutionary spirit is, in short, commitment to the principles of revolution, Islamic revolution, the principles which are outlaid in Quran and Hadith, and those principles have been taught to us by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. So this is what a revolutionary spirit means. Revolutionary spirit means you are self-dependent. After Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do not beg to other, superpowers and dictators and, these looters and these terrorists of the world. No, you're self-dependent. You depend on your own system. You depend on the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You look towards him for guidance. This is what revolutionary spirit is. And alhamdulillah, the nation of Iran. And, you know, as Sayed has rightly pointed out, it's not just an Iranian phenomena, if somebody's, you know, thinking. It goes beyond the borders of Iran. The Muslims and the believers all across the world, and that, as a matter of fact, includes some Christians and some Jewish people and some non-Muslims in there too, you know, who are adherent to the principles of Islam in practice. They may not be, you know, going to mosque and they may not have beard, but, you know, they are committed to these principles of Islam. And alhamdulillah, you know, for the last 40 plus years, we have seen that the Iranian nation predominantly and others, they have looked towards that divine leadership of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei and before him, Imam Ruhullah Khomeini, for this divine inspiration and spelling out of what this revolutionary spirit means in a particular time and age. And alhamdulillah, because of that, they have survived.
Yeah, go on. So, so are we saying that it gives us a sense of survival? Does it help us to survive? Or is it just about, you know, this idea of recognizing the greatness of Allah, and therefore we see him as al-ghani, the self kind of subsistent? It eradicates any need for anything else to rely on. Like, is that how it helps us?
Yeah, I mean, I think I want to take it, it's kind of along the same thing that you just said, but I'm taking a little bit of a twist on it. So one of the integral parts of this revolutionary spirit, among the things that Sheikh Ali brought up about it, one of these things is to reject disgrace, to reject humiliation, to never allow yourself to be humiliated, dishonored, you know. So this is one of the things that's in here. Perhaps we learned this from Imam Hussein ibn Ali, alayhi salam, the third divinely appointed imam. This hayhat min adilla, we are far from humiliation. We are distant, or humiliation is far from us, right? If we want to say it in a very beautiful Arabic manner. So this humiliation, being far from humiliation, which is a part of revolutionary spirit, this has a very direct thing to what Sheikh Ali had talked about in a previous program, which is that we're not going to, or the Islamic Republic, Islamic Revolution is not going to stoop to a low in order to go and have interactions and discussions with just anybody.
For national interest.
For national interest, or, you know, so that they give us a few extra billions of dollars, which they never do, by the way. They tell us they'll give us billions of dollars, and they sanction us billions and billions of dollars. Now, this, you know, not being humiliated is one of the reasons why the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution is not just cautious of the United States of America, but it keeps the United States of America at a arm's length. It keeps them far away, right? Because we have seen that the United States of America has shown so much enmity, not just towards the Islamic Revolution, but towards Muslims in general, right?
And the oppressed nations across the globe.
And the oppressed nations across the globe.
And by the way, this is also a revolutionary formula that comes from Quran, right? Like I said before, this is where we get the revolutionary principles from. You know, where the Quran says, وَاشْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ, right? You have to abstain from ta'ghut. You have to keep them at arm's length.
Reject
right?
the ta'ghut.
Reject the ta'ghut, right? Ta'ghut is those oppressors and aggressors, and who is a better manifestation of aggression and oppression other than the United States of America in today's
time. And that's what it is, right? So if we, like Sheikh Ali said, you're talking about aggression and oppression and turning people into slaves and taking advantage of them. And I mean, just look all, if you look all across the world, you will find it, right? We have a tendency as Muslims to focus on the Islamic world, but it is everywhere. Go to Latin America, look at these so-called banana republics. Why do they call it a banana republic? Banana republic is actually specific to Central and South America, where they put in their own governments. And anyways, the listeners can research. Mm-hmm. But coming to our part of the world, or coming to the Islamic world, you find Yemen. Right. The only reason Yemen is in such a bad humanitarian crisis is because the United States has sold billions of dollars worth of weapons to the Saudis, who then use these weapons on the Yemenis because, you know, they can't fight anybody else except for poor people.
Mm.
And the issue is the Yemenis, they're like, we don't want to be subservient. Again, the same point that we keep discussing, right? This revolutionary spirit. Mm-hmm. We cannot accept humiliation and disgrace. We're not going to be subservient to you. Why should we be subservient to you? These are the stances of the Yemenis, which they're paying the price for the last 6 years. Over 6 years now.
And you look at Syria, you look at Daesh, you know, who created Daesh? They themselves, the United States government, said, we created Daesh. I'm showing you the amount of oppression and you know, zulm, oppression that they have done in this area. And then in what right mind, in what common sense do people really feel that these guys are going to help us out one day or the other, or we should negotiate with them, or we should do modara, we should kind of, you know, relax a little bit, don't be so aggressive. Man, look at all the things, and this is what I'm doing. The supporting of Saudi dictators, the supporting of the dictators in the Emirates, the Egyptian dictators, and Bahraini dictators, left and right, these guys. Okay, it's interesting. I was watching a program just last night, actually, on this guy named Jamal Khashoggi, right? Which was a very famous case, and everybody knows about it. But it's interesting, they didn't release a lot of the details till much later on, I think just recently. So this guy, he was calling for freedom of rights in Saudi Arabia. Pretty much this is why they killed this individual. And how did they kill him? They took him into a Saudi consulate. This is like a 60-year-plus old man, right? This is an old man, white beard. He's probably about to die. He's so old. They took him inside to the consulate, right? And he went into the consulate just to get a piece of paper so that he could get married, right, in Turkey. This is the only reason why he went in there. So he went in there. They suffocated this brother for 7 minutes until he died. Okay, and you go do the research, all this information.
They chopped up his,
this is later, bro. They chopped him up later. Yeah. First, they put a plastic bag on his head. For 7 minutes, they suffocated this old man. Once he died, then they started to cut him up into pieces with a bone saw. Okay, with a saw, literally. Physically, they went, they cut him up into pieces, they put the pieces and then they burned it or something like that, right? Right? So, but here's, and they were laughing about it the whole time. This is the really scary part. And the people who were in it were top-level Saudi officials who had flown into Turkey. Okay? This is all from last night that I saw. So, here's the crazy thing. You have a person who is fighting for human rights in the land of Saudi Arabia, right? He gets killed, and this information comes out that he's been slaughtered in this manner. The United States did not say a single word in this case against the Saudi government. The European countries didn't say a single word that this humanitarian fighter was killed in this manner. Matter of fact, they went to Saudi Arabia, you know, 1 year, 2 years later, and they had a Davos conference, Davos in the desert, 2020 with Mohammed bin Salman. This is how much they hate Islam, to the extent that they don't care, you know, a guy gets chopped up and gets killed in this manner. And this, how do you expect to negotiate and to become friends with entities that have this stance?
That's all we have time for today. We hope you benefited and enjoyed the show. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.